Sounds like a choir. Amen. Welcome. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to this place. And we pause to acknowledge His presence in our midst. And hear this word also from the revelation of John that is for our day as well. 11th chapter, verse 15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank You and come to You in great humility and thanksgiving for the mighty presence of the name of Jesus in our midst, for the power of Your Holy Spirit, for the wonder of our Father's world. And Lord, we thank You for the call that each one in this room has received. And I pray that we may not only be gathered outwardly, and that we may not only be hearing physical words externally spoken, but that we might sense in a much deeper way the presence and the moving of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, this is a time to focus on first things. Upon the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, and upon His promise that where two or three are gathered in His name, He too will be present. So we pray, Lord, that You would manifest Your presence, that may we gathered in this place have the same desire as did the apostles. Enlarge our hearts with compassion for our world. Deepen our appreciation and understanding of who we are in Christ this hour. We thank You for the godly heritage. And like those before us who have heard the call and seen Your vision for their day, may we also be about our Father's business in this day. Rekindle the vision. And Lord, we give You thanks for Your presence. Bless each one here. We pray Your blessing and thanks for our churches, for our families, for our communities, for this world which is our parish, and for the precious blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So good to see you this afternoon. Session on Wesleyan theology in the 21st century. I am so pleased to be here with you and to be here at Asbury Seminary. I wish we had time just to get acquainted further individually, and there may be that time, I hope, before you leave. Let me just find out a little bit how many of you have come here from a great distance to be part of this today. What does that mean? The West Coast? How many good? How about the East Coast? The Midwest? The Southeast? Do we have any who have come from overseas or international? How many of you represent our Wesleyan family of denominations and or expressions in some way? Okay, that's quite a number. Great. Are there any who come from outside that community who are here? Yes, could you tell me what your tradition is?
Church of the Brethren.
Okay. That's a first cousin because you're in the Pietist family, and we are too. I always like to ask that question when I teach the history of the church here to find out who we have representing the body of Christ. Because God has His witnesses in many traditions. And our special goal today will be to talk about and understand more clearly what might be the Wesleyan vision for our day, for the time in which we live. I wish we had time also just to hear from each of you about your particular call to ministry, how you got to where you are. And perhaps what moments of transformation occurred in your life that caused you to sense God's beckoning call to you. Just a few words to introduce myself to you. I've been teaching here now since 1985 and have had several of you here, I think, as members of my class and years past, for which I'm very grateful. I began my pilgrimage back about four decades ago as a young minister in Indiana, and I guess really trace my beginnings to the time that I was a young boy of about 11 years old in the early 50s and met a man of God He was a great-grandfather. He had been a circuit-riding preacher, and I remember when I was very young, him telling me stories about riding a horseback and preaching. And I suppose that interested me in the history of the church very first, before I even knew what the subject of church history was all about. But the sense that here he was in the late 1800s, riding on a horse, ministering, and was able to tell an 11-year-old boy some of the stories of that stayed with me. And then after his passing, I became the heir of his shoe boxes filled with sermons and his logs from his various travels and the lists of the class meetings that he'd held. And I still have them in my office in a back storage closet. And if I ever can find some spare moments, you know, I'd love to get in there and try to catch the glimpse of what he was saying. I remember the last week he was on earth, and I was just a young boy still, and we were sitting in church together. Of course, didn't know it was his last week, and the preacher was the bishop. And he said, unexpectedly, he noticed he was in the audience. He said, "I'd like to acknowledge Brother Scheidler," was his name. He was way up in his upper 80s. He said, "the oldest member of our conference and the most godly man I know," he said. And I looked at him, and that's Granddad. That's the fellow that I fish with. We go out and work in the truck garden together at 5 in the morning, and I help him take the tomatoes and vegetables down to the poor folks down by the river and things like that. But he's called a godly man. And I suppose that gave me an idea far earlier than I ever understood the theology of that term, that there was something different there. And what was that difference? I suppose I would just boil it down to say that I saw Jesus in him before I knew what it meant to experience Jesus myself in a personal way. And so I later responded to the call to ministry. And he was actually not a minister in the Methodist Church, but in a sister denomination, a part of our larger Wesleyan family, the Evangelical Association. I heard of that. And they later became the Evangelical United Brethren. And I was ordained in that church then before our merger to form the United Methodist Church. How many of you represent that family? United Methodist. Okay. United Methodist. Okay. What other traditions do we have? We have Wesleyan, Free Methodist, Church of the Nazarene, Church of God, Anderson, Cleveland, Salvation Army, CMA. I'm pulling for straws here. What else do we have? Anybody identify yourself further? Okay. Well, we represent a wide range of a family of God. And so when we talk about Wesleyan theology in the 21st century, I think about where we are today in the 21st century as compared to, say, where I understood myself when I began my ministry. And I suppose we all measure ourselves in terms of past and present. And I'm just reflecting on the fact that when I began my teaching following graduate school about 4 decades ago, I had been in a seminary that unfortunately was not of a strong Wesleyan and evangelical orientation. And in that school, as an evangelical student, I felt very marginalized. And had very little community, really, with fellow believers who could share, really, the kind of deeper things of the Word of God and the Spirit. And now it's such a blessing to be part of a seminary where we are a world community, global community here, having a common mind and heart in many ways, seeking the Lord in these matters, how we can be faithful to Him in our day and in our world. But in those days, to be a personal or evangelical believer or a Wesleyan believer, however we wish to call that, was a marginal thing almost. To believe in the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit was considered rather antiquarian and pre-modern almost in that worldview. Little would I guess that 4 decades later, that which was considered like a marginalized throwback to the past that will soon pass away, that witness would really become the central movement of Christianity today. The recovery of the apostolic vision of the church. And that Asbury Seminary, that at that time was a very small school and not well recognized in many circles as is today, and we don't say this by any glory or boasting, but by God's grace, has become part of such a central movement of God to reach the world as our parish in Wesley's term. So we have much to be thankful for. And I'm just very honored and privileged to be not only here today, but to be in the classroom to share the story of God's people, where they have been in the past, and where we're positioned to be in the present. And as we talk about this today, I have some materials that I prepared for you as a guide. These overheads will be available as PowerPoints in the registration area for you to pick up if you'd like to get an overview of them after our session today. In addition, you received a handout, I believe, when you came in. Do you have that? Which is a specimen sermon, yes, that I'll be talking about a little later in the hour from one of the important Pietist writers who helped influence our Methodist movement. And in addition, we have in the bookstore this little green pamphlet, which contains our basic doctrine and doctrinal statements of the Wesleyan tradition, including John Wesley's own Articles of Religion, and also the Confession of Faith, which is another early document of the Wesleyan tradition. And so this is available. I'll be referring to these some in our class today. And you can pick up your own copy if you like following the class session. I've spoke a little bit about my time in getting here. And we think about how transformation comes through the meeting with God, His Spirit. And they often come, these moments come unexpectedly in our ministries. They often come in ways that only God can bring. And can you think of such times in your life? Maybe the very things that brought you into the ministry where you're in now. I'll just share one which connects with the story we'll be talking about today. I've taken classes from the seminary in past years on study tours overseas. Back in the 80s, particularly, I like to do the course on the Reformation and take our class over into Europe, where we can actually visit the homeland of the Reformation. And those years, we would go behind the Iron Curtain because all the Luther cities were in what was then known as East Germany, the German Democratic Republic. And we would walk the path that Luther walked and experience anew his discovery of the gospel, but also experience what a closed society looked like. I remember in 1988 also visiting the Soviet communist country of Estonia, which we know now is free, one of the free Baltic states, but then was one of the 15 Soviet republics. Asbury Seminary has been instrumental in beginning and helping to launch the Baltic Training Center there in Estonia as part of our ministry to Eastern Europe, but it was not there then. And when I arrived there, it was a dark day, really, in many ways. The church had been destroyed during the war, and they didn't have a church building. But they had a very godly saint of a superintendent. His name was Alexander Kuhn, K-U-U-N. Some of you may have heard the name. He was 90 years old at the time. He had been the virtual founder of Methodism in the Baltic area, and still very styled, of a full head of white hair. And as we were sitting around the table after a worship service, I just had the sense that I was in the presence of a very godly man, a man who had experienced much suffering in his ministry, but deep joy at the same time, and who was not a defeatist by the circumstances in which he was living. And I asked him the question, well, how is it that you became a Methodist here in communist Estonia? And how is it possible that this work has begun and continue here? Of course, you have to realize when you're asking that question in a communist state, you may have informers listening, and you have to be a little careful about what kind of position you put them in responding. But he was very, very free in speaking to me. He said, and it was through the German, of course, I listened to. I didn't know the Estonian, but we could both communicate in that language. He said, well, I spent as much time in the prisons of the KGB as I have in my pulpit and in my church over the last three decades. And he said there were many times they declared that they were going to kill me and thereby end the work of God in Estonia. And I said, well, how is it that you're still here? And he said, well, I simply told them, that's quite all right with me if you wish to kill me. He said, but please know this, the work of God cannot be stopped by one man. And so they let him live. And then he did not live to see this. I have and you have. But the very next year, it was about a month after I left that he went on to be with the Lord. But the next year, that whole communist system fell in Eastern Europe, beginning with the Berlin Wall there in East Berlin, as Christians marched with candles out of their churches in the streets of Berlin, a silent procession, and began to gather momentum in that decaying economic system, and its latter days began to shake, and guards began to lower their weapons, and the wall began to be breached. And it is said it began with Christians singing and praying. And I thought of Alexander Kuhn, who by then was with the Lord. Little did he know, probably, that within a year it would all be changed. I had hoped that maybe that was going to be the beginning of a new day, that it would be the outpouring of the final day of the Lord, and there would be, you know, the grand Pentecost that Wesley would talk about. Unfortunately, if you go back into those areas today, many of the churches are still there, but they perhaps don't have quite the intensity that they did as they did under persecution. Some of those churches fell into more of our Western patterns of enjoying material things once they were free of their communist oppression and could build their buildings and enjoy a better standard of living, which was a blessing in itself, but there was a certain trade-off in the process. And so it just made me wonder, what is it that we best pray for? The early church, in its period of persecution in the first 3 centuries, experienced this most intense walk with the Lord and apostolic fervor. Well, we live in a dangerous day today, one that is again focused upon these two realities that was central to the early church, and that is the witness on the one hand, the kerygma is the Greek word for the proclamation, and the world in which that witness is made. When I teach the history of the church, I often like to begin by speaking about how we really need to understand the world in which the early church entered in, as well as what the word was that they were proclaiming to that world. How is it that the listeners, the hearers, were made to be receptive in the light of the culture, the context of their culture? And one thing we learn is that in the apostolic age, it was a very religious day. The Greeks had their gods, their polis religion, their Roman gods and goddesses. The Jews, of course, had their cults and their sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, all disagreeing over whether the Messiah was coming and how he should come. But somehow, the Christian message appears as a word from without. And this becomes a movement without a home base. Oh, they were born in Jerusalem, and they spread from there to the uttermost parts of the earth, but they never were identified exclusively with one culture, which was customary in ancient religions and is, for most part, religion today. Early Christians were without a homeland. They knew that they were pilgrims on this earth toward their father's land, and this gave them a certain freedom, a certain flexibility, a certain capacity to be able to be friends with all they met in Christ, and yet take no ownership over the world at all. It was the great book by Richard Niebuhr, Christ and Culture, that for me best helped explain this polarity between the word and the world in his book, Christ and Culture. And he explained in that book how every Christian tradition has its own way, every believing community has its own way of relating the witness of Christ to the culture. And so I'm thinking in terms of that, of what is it that is distinctive to ours as a Wesleyan community of believers as we think about the world and its challenges. But again, before we can speak about what our witness is, it is also important to give some consideration to the world. It was Karl Barth, the theologian, who said that every mature Christian believer needs to have both his Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And I think I'm beginning to take that more literally. In fact, I brought some of the newspaper with me today. That is, to be able to see the hand of God even in secular events because we've been attentive to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to try to do a bit of that connecting here today in the time we have, because I've been given the mandate to speak about Wesleyan theology in the 21st century. So it seems to me it behooves us to know something about, to focus somewhere upon what is the challenge, or what are the challenges of the 21st century. When the early Christians confronted their world, they basically were encountering a different worldview in terms of time. The world of the ancient world of first century Greco-Romans was a cyclical world. Time was chronos, from which we get chronology. You know, the movement of the planets was their model, or the seasons of life. Everything seemed in repetition. As it says in Ecclesiastes 1, vanity of vanities, a generation comes, a generation goes, the world goes on forever. Reincarnation was part of that, or the notion of a wheel of fate that suggested that we are just bound to the rut of life, and so many feel that, don't they, in our day. But the Christian message came with a view of time, of history, that was not cyclical, but as Kuhlmann and others have shown us, linear. That there was a point of beginning, the alpha, there is a point of consummation, the omega, and there is a midpoint of division, of separation between BC and AD, if you will, the point where God encounters us decisively in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the earliest Christian credo of kerygma was that declaration, the word of the women at the tomb. Jesus, our Lord, is alive. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is alive. And as we think about the various creeds and confessions of the churches that developed down through the ages, I would like to think of them more as commentaries on that rumor of the women, not as really additional content, but simply as clarifications. Who is this Jesus? And so in the Apostles' Creed, we find out God the Father Almighty, begotten. We find out that Jesus is divine and human, that His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. So, the kerygma, the world, the witness to the world. When we think of the challenge that the early Christians faced with the heretics, do we still have that as an issue today? We don't hear as much about that as we did in those days. But essentially, the word in the Greek for heresy, heterodoxy, talks about the other or the deviant views of saying Jesus is Lord. And it had to do with those, essentially, who were Judaistic, who carried too much of their Jewish culture in. They saw him as a rabbi, basically not really the Son of God. Or there were the Docetists, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T, who were from the Greek side. They said Jesus only appeared to be human. He was really divine. Because in the Hellenistic worldview, the deities are spirit figures. They're not real flesh and blood humans. Heresies in all forms tend to be compromises with culture, where the supernatural reality of God's revelation is traded off for a cultural god or goddess. And in fact, our great doctrine of the Trinity that's developed in the early 4th century comes as a result of an effort by a man named Arius to compromise with the Hellenistic view of God and say Christ cannot, as a human, really be God. He's therefore only a semi-God, not co-eternal with the Father. Well, the issue of Christ and culture continues with us today. And as we turn to our 21st century, I think I would choose to describe ours as a tale of two cities. Remember Charles Dickens' novel from the 19th century by that name? He's describing Victorian England. And he said, it's the best of all times, and it's the worst of all times. I suppose if we took a poll here, we could ask that question here. How many of you think that you're living in the best of all times today? Great. Okay. How many of you think you're living in the worst of all times today? And how many raised their hands for both? Okay. How can you justify that? I detect you're a dialectical thinker. A dialectical person is one who thinks in terms of paradox, that opposites can coexist. It's not either or, it's often both and. Would that be a tendency you would agree with? Any other thoughts about this? Yeah. He's just reaching for the pull up there. Okay. Well, it seems to me we need to take time to understand the world of our ministry if it's going to hit the mark. And I would recommend that you keep up with the current events, read them in light of God's word, and this is where I'd like for us to begin. Now, so let me begin by just commenting a little bit on why this might be considered the worst of all times. I'll start with the bad news, and then we'll go to the good news and make that our main effort. But it would not be realistic if we just Pollyanna said, oh, everything is great, obviously. So what is it that not just as a small issue faces us, but are the archetype big issues that we see that we have to deal with? I'll just comment on these in a brief fashion, and you can think of others, I'm sure. These are simply those that I have selected. We see after 9/11 brought our nation together an increasing disillusionment, it seems, by many with public institutions. Whether they be government or churches. We think of scandals in clergy that go on, and government figures. We think of the issues of controversy surrounding our courts and our legal system. I recently read an article in the Wall Street Journal that talked about how a poll has shown only 16% of Americans believe that the legal system is working well today. And it also makes the interesting observation that the high court battle, Supreme Court battle, actually began back about 1935. It explains that in earlier times, going back actually centuries, law was essentially law by moral example. And courts were there to enforce the precedent that essentially people agreed with. They were aberrations from what was the accepted norm. Someone had violated. So there was a common trust system underlying law. Not that that means all who lived then were following that, but that was an underlying concept. The old system, he called it, of moral example was replaced by one which was integrated with an enlarged administrative state. In other words, for centuries, a good society was a product of almost individuals learning by habit from hand-down moral example. The law stepped in then to arbitrate and ultimately reinforce this familiar, popular-held system of moral habit. But after 35, with the Depression and all, we began to come into an age where public agendas, public agencies, have defined what is and what is not acceptable moral law in American life. And individually centered morality, or even church-based morality, increasingly is considered to be demoted and irrelevant. One way to argue that this change is defensible is the fact that, well, we had the Depression then. We had the need to overcome the segregation laws in this country, and only a higher court could do that? Yes, that is true. But is it appropriate for the law and the courts to discern flaws and do good on such a grand social canvas that they define all things as true? Philip Howard, a scholar in this area, countered that the net result in our time is legislative and legal incoherence, which is causing the general public to lose faith in the law without a common standard underlying it. Dominant legal thinking has pretty much regarded the country's originating notions of a moral order grounded in the individual, grounded in religion, as largely irrelevant to a modern view of law. And many feel alienation from that. So, the worst of all possible times. For some, also, there is the decay of what we call the American dream. Those who do not have the material means to enjoy the prosperity of our country. It's been said that perhaps 20% really benefit from the new high-tech economy we live in today, with education and jobs geared to that. I come from the Midwest, where there's so many who have been put out of work with the outsourcing of factories and who perhaps can't really, who don't have the skills for the internet technology to continue with the lifestyle that their parents continued with. But in an even more serious way is the article that you see recently in USA Today that asks, is God dead in Europe? And what might that mean for America? Poll has been taken that shows that only 19% of people in most European countries still believe in God, 19%. Really that's lower than the percentage who believe in UFOs. And when the EU Constitution was proposed last year in 2005, of the 25-some EU nations, fierce debate emerged over the question of whether the name of God should be entered into the record of that Constitution, or whether any reference to Christianity at all should be given. And it was decided no, that there should be no answer, no reference to either God or to Christianity, even though Europe without Christianity in its history is unfathomable and incomprehensible. Now, the result of this tendency in an article, in a book by George Weigel, who was a biographer of the late John Paul II, he's written a book recently entitled The Cube and the Cathedral, Europe, America, and Politics Without God. He says the net result of this is demographic suicide. And he says we cannot, in a simplistic way, say it's just because they don't go to church and we do, and we're growing demographically and they're not. But there's some correlation that way. But he makes the point that among the consequences of Europe's abandonment of its religious roots is its plunge in birth rates below the replacement level. Abortion, birth control, acceptance of gay marriage, casual sex are driving the trend. Europe is committing demographic suicide, systematically depopulating itself. The prior president of France, Valéry Giscard, said Europeans live in a purely secular political system where religion no longer plays any important role. And so the author of this book, Weigel, raises the question, if Europe is abandoning religion, and if it's growing older, and if it's shrinking and slowly killing itself, this is surely the sign of a society in eclipse. And is this European style of de-Christianization also the destiny for America? The worst of all possible times. Some would argue that, based on such demographics. Or we think of other issues. I'll just speak personally now. Several years ago, my wife and I were, our family were was personally impacted in a devastating way by major mental illness in a family member. And we found that there was no help that we could easily find for this. And we were very disappointed that the Christian community seemed unprepared to help us. They said they'd pray, but there didn't seem to be any understanding of what we felt and how we needed help and the stigma that went with this. And so we did find other families in the Lexington area that we worked with and became active in a secular organization called the Alliance for the Mentally Ill, which provided community for such folk who oftentimes thought of themselves a little bit like lepers. And we know now that one in five, we thought we were alone. We know now that one in five in America face this, including the members of our churches. And what kinds of opportunities for ministry to them do we provide? We know about the deinstitutionalization of mental institutions and the street people who are affected by this, the prison population. We know about the stigma about this. Great needs lurk very close to us, don't they? We think about the AIDS crisis. Our students from Africa have spoken to us this past semester in chapel about how an entire generation is being lost in countries like Zimbabwe, the Congo, Nigeria, Zaire. Parents are dying, leaving their children as orphans, and the orphans have only a bleak and a short life, and a generation is being lost. And yet, God continues. So we ask the worst of all possible times. We know all about Katrina. We know about the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. The worst of all possible times. And of course, every day we're confronted with the news of the realities of terrorism, which seem to be without end. An article appeared in the recent issue of our local paper. It's a year-end report in a Harris survey of the number one religious theme for 2005. And it says, presumably, for 2006 and for the years beyond. It is the face-off between militant Islam and Western civilization with its scriptural Jewish and Christian heritage. That confrontation overshadowed in 2005 Catholicism's changeover from Pope John Paul II to Benedict XVI and Protestants' severe dispute over homosexuality and the Bible. Stepping back from the daily headlines about terrorism, the question comes, what underlies this lethal global tension? An Ohio University historian, David Kerp, has made this observation in a book. He said, it is commonplace to claim that the Crusades scarred the imagination of the Muslim world for centuries. And we know Islamists and Arab nationalists regularly recite the medieval warfare between Christians and Muslims as the source for today's anti-Western views across the Mideast. But this historian says it's not correct. He notes that Muslims actually had little interest in Western Christendom for centuries following the Crusades. His key claim is this: radical Islam's protest against the West is not fueled primarily by aggrieved victimhood. It is nourished by an even stronger memory of how Islam's final victory over Christendom remained for so long a real possibility, but escaped it. You see, it was in 1683 that the Ottoman Turks surrounded Vienna, and the entire European continent was within an inch of falling to their authority. They came that close, and so that created, the argument is, a psychological crisis for Islam. Well, we don't have a simple answer, do we? For the issues that go far beyond what individuals can affect, and yet it's the world in which we've been called and born to live in and serve in, and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Is it the worst of all possible worlds? And I close with a comment on the postmodernist crisis. Some would regard that as another evidence that this is the worst of all possible times. Some might not see it as such a negative. It has given rise to, in its influence, some forms of contemporary music and worship and this sort of thing. However, what is significant here is the fact that postmodernism replaces modernism. And what is the difference? By way of understanding where we are in the 21st century, just a brief note on this shift. Modernity's way of thinking saw the rational human very much at the center of things. The great Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant had defined it when he said that we only know what we can prove by our minds according to scientific principles of reason as we engage the world, the visible world of space and time. And anything outside the realm of these phenomena that we cannot see, like God and the spiritual realm, we cannot claim to be scientific knowledge, therefore cannot be part of what we know and believe. Therefore, those areas are relegated to noumenal or shadowy kinds of intuitions that people have but cannot be the source of serious understanding and the basis for actual life. And so he wanted to relegate all religions just to moral duty. Reason then replaces faith as a serious guide for life. Reason almost becomes your God in some sense, if pushed to its limits in modernity. Scientific reason, objectively explained. Karl Barth, the theologian, described that as a secularized version of pietism. The pietists was a great movement to bring spiritual life to the church. Place great emphasis on the Holy Spirit as a personal witness in your heart. And Barth's point was that to the rationalists of the Enlightenment, reason in the mind becomes what the Holy Spirit is to the heart in the pietists. The postmodernist view, by contrast, says objective reason leads to skepticism. Why? Because objective reason that the modernists require essentially is saying you need to have convincing evidence for what you profess to know, otherwise it's not true. And therefore, the question of skepticism rises. What constitutes convincing evidence? So the stepchild of this rationalist school was skepticism. And that leads to despair and to doubt. The question then is raised by the postmodernists, whose objective knowledge are we following? And their interest is in saying that every claim to truth is something written by someone on some document. And so you need to consider the text, who wrote it, to whom it is written, and how it compares with other texts. Consequently, there is not one set of objective knowledge, but there are as many forms of objective knowledge as you have culture, which can, of course, and does lead to cultural competition and culture wars between competing views of marriage, competing views of sanctity, of life, that we see dominant today. Postmodernism's way of reasoning is that knowledge is not really one objective system of truth, but it is a meta-narrative. It's the big story that defines any particular given culture. But it offers meaning only to that culture. Truth depends then on the culture, in the postmodernist view, not culture depending on the truth. The result, the God-given institutions then would be devalued as monogamous marriage and so on, as being simply cultural expression. So some would argue that this is another evidence for being the worst of all possible times. Well, I don't want to leave you in the negatives here, because we are people. If we're Wesleyans, we're people of hope, aren't we? And so going back to Dickens' paradigm here, it's not only the worst of all possible times, it's the best. So let me move to the best. And that is the things that I see and I will identify as areas where we can claim God at work in our world. And that's especially where I find having my newspaper along with my Bible is very, very helpful. Let me just identify a few of these. I've been part of a history project that involves about 40 consultants from 5 continents in writing a new history of the church called The History of the World Christian Movement. And I feel very blessed and honored to be a part of that, because What they have done is to bring together people from all the regions of the world where Christianity has been planted and it is growing, and have them come to one place and tell their story. And so it was funded by a major foundation to make that possible. We had our last meeting in a Catholic monastery in the Hudson Valley in New York in November of 2005. Unlike the approach of just having one writer, you know, tell the story of everybody's experience of Christianity, which if it's a Western person writing is going to be, of course, very biased in their direction, this is saying, let's let the story be told by everybody who is participant in it, who's part of that, and let that story be told from their perspective. So we had a couple of editors who simply edited the stories and the texts that then we documented. And it's an ongoing task. The second volume is in process now. The first went through 1453. It may be the first effort of that type to write a global history of Christianity that favors not just one culture over the other, but points to the reality that God has been at work in all human cultures to bring the witness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to people. And one of the things that's highlighted in Volume 1 is that early Christianity was a Jesus movement without a homeland. And it wasn't until four centuries after its origin that it did develop a homeland when the Roman Empire adopted it as its official religion. This apostolic sense and mandate that Christianity is to be a sent community, a pilgrim community, without identifying with any one culture, this is being recovered as we see the growth of Christianity around our world. How many of you know the book by Philip Jenkins that came out two or three years ago called The Coming Christendom? He says in that book that in the year 2025, we will not recognize the Christianity that we see today. In fact, it's already changing, even since he wrote that 3 years ago. The center of the Christian world movement will no longer be Western Europe, North America. It will be where? Anybody guess what will be the most Christian nation on earth by 2025? Africa. Close behind it will be Asia and Latin America. Yes. Yes. That's part of the story. This means that we are going to have to rethink where God is at work, doesn't it? Not in the traditional areas that we have understood, to have the formal creeds and the education, the traditions of Christianity. What kind of Christianity will this be? It will be indigenous to Ukraine or to Zimbabwe or wherever this might be. And what will be the impact upon us of this? Jenkins makes the point that the future of Christianity in North America and in Europe will be directly measured by the impact of the immigrants from the Southern Hemisphere into this culture. And look at already the impact that the Hispanic communities are making with their living Christianity often in our communities. This is already happening. It may be unrecognizable. It may be that the old line churches that we represent for the most part will no longer define what is the cutting edge of the Christian movement. Does this mean we don't have a mission? No. Does it mean, though, that we, with John Wesley, need to understand that the world is our parish and that God is free to be God and His Spirit is free to move among His people and we are to follow and be obedient to that leading? We have this as evidence of the best of all possible times. Unprecedented Christian advance. We see also theistic influences in our sciences. A statistic has come out, I'm not sure exactly if it's correct, but it seems to be a fair trend. Something like 75% of physicists today claim some allegiance or acknowledgement of a supreme being, a power of deity, as a factor in their work. That poll was not reading like that at all a generation ago. New interests in intelligent design, the possibility that God has been at work in the entire creative process And that's even being highlighted in secular, not just religious or conservative journals, but USA Today. On its lead editorial page last week, I read this line. I thought it was great. A writer says, "I find it ironic that intelligent men and women spend their entire lives trying to create life in a laboratory unsuccessfully in order to prove that no intelligence was required to create it in the first place." But you know, it's also come into the area of historians, my trade. In the past, the main people who talked about the role of God in history were church historians. And you almost had to come to seminary and take a church history class to hear about anything about that. That's beginning to change. Two examples that both are reported in a secular paper, the Wall Street Journal, that talks about the role of Christianity in the making of the modern world from a secular historian standpoint. Here is a book entitled, "What Has Christianity Ever Done for Us?" Published in 2005 by a secular Oxford historian, Jonathan Hill. And he basically is arguing that Europe would be unrecognizable today and undistinguished if Christianity had not existed. And yet the EU Constitution wanted to delete any reference to the name of God or the Christian faith, for fear that some might be offended. And then likewise, we have an American scholar, Rodney Stark, secular historian, in a book, he says, "Want progress? You gotta believe." And he's crediting Christianity with spurring Western achievement, going all the way back to the Dark Ages and the innovations in the wheel and other forms of technology then that happened through monastic communities. Christianity's role being documented by historians, secular historians, to make the world what it is today. So they also, these historians tend to raise the question, well, is this only a past phenomenon that the Christian religion has had this positive impact on the making of the modern world and even the postmodern world, or is it still the case that it is our influence today? And then I add one that is close to my heart and I'd like to comment on, is another reason which to me is the best, why this is the best of all possible worlds. And then we're going to talk about the Wesleyan message in response to this. But that is, freedom is on the march. If we listen to our news media, for the most part today, we get the sense that things are only in chaos in the world, that there's no order and no hope coming out of these events. But that's looking at the glasses half empty. But new historians and new political observers, political scientists, are beginning to find that it is more correct to see the world today, even in its geopolitical upheaval, as being not half empty, but half full, and getting fuller. Let me just read a passage from one of the selections of this, which to me is quite telling. And it doesn't matter your political stance, that's not the issue. What matters is, where do we see God at work in what otherwise might be chaotic situations? This is written by a Middle East scholar, cultural historian, teaching at Johns Hopkins University. No pretense of having a religious basis for his observations. Fuad Ajami is his name. And in his study, he reports extensive travels and surveys done in the Arab states, the Mideast. And he makes this observation. He says, a tsunami has been unleashed in the Arab world today. And what does he mean by that? His reference was to the fact that as he ventured into the Arab world, as he recently did in visits to Qatar, Kuwait, Jordan, and Iraq, it is to travel in countries that are experiencing the taste of freedom for the first time. I was to encounter people from practically all Arab lands to listen in on a great debate about the possibility of freedom and liberty. I met Lebanese giddy with their Cedar Revolution that liberated their country from the Syrian prison that had seemed an unalterable curse. And he says, they knew that this new history was the gift of an American president who had put the Syrian rulers on notice. For decades, the intellectual classes in the Arab world bemoaned the indifference of American power to the cause of their liberty and their plight. For a quarter century, Americans had sustained the autocracy of Egyptian President Mubarak. Now the wind from Washington brought tidings America is wearied of Mr. Mubarak and was willing to bet on an open political process with all its attendant risks and possibilities. Unmistakably, there is in the air of the Arab world a new contest about the possibility and the meaning of freedom. This world had been given over to a dark nationalism. Rulers who monopolized the political powers and intellectual classes who felt alienated and shut out of that power, forever prey to the temptations of radicalism. Americans may not have cared for those rulers they supported, but we judged them as better than the alternative. Well, that bargain with authoritarianism did not work and begot us the terrors of 9/11. There were many liberal secular Arabs, though, who clamored for Western help and intervention in their plight. And now, 3 years later, eager converts among Muslims and Arabs are keen to repair their world, to wean it from a culture of scapegoating and self-pity. They are curiously and suddenly, he says, he considers the Arab newspapers, they are curiously and suddenly readable to us. They're not just blanketly condemning us. They describe the objective world. They give voice to recognition that the world has bypassed them. The doors have been thrown wide open. Allied intervention brought forth the simple belief that there was no Arab and Muslim exceptionalism to the appeal of liberty. For a people mired in historical pessimism, the message of this outside intervention was a powerful antidote to the culture of tyranny. And then he talks about Iraq. It was Iraq, of course, that gave impetus to this new Arab history. And it is in Iraq that the nobility of this American quest comes into focus. He talks about how in his travels there, we met with parliamentarians and journalists, provincial legislators, clerics and secularists, Sunni and Shia Arabs and Kurds. One memory I shall treasure, a visit to the National Assembly in Baghdad. From afar, there are reports of the acrimony of Iraq, the long interlude between its elections and the formation of a cabinet. But that day, in the assembly, these concerns seemed like a quibble with history. There was the spectacle of democracy already at work. Men and women doing democracy's work. Women cloaked in Islamic attire right alongside more emancipated women. The infectious awareness among these people of the precious tradition bequeathed them after a terrible history. The insurgents were busy with their bombs, of course, and their plots of mayhem. Georgian troops guarded the National Assembly doors and controlled access to it. But the people were taking to a new political way. A woman garbed in black, a daughter of a distinguished Shia family, made the rounds among her fellow legislators. Religious scruples decreed that she should not shake the hand of a male stranger. But she was proud and wily, a free woman in a newly emancipated polity. A lively press has sprouted in Iraq. There is an astonishing number of newspapers and weeklies, more than 250 in all. There are dozens of private TV channels and radio stations. Journalists and editors speak of a free press, press free of censorship. Admittedly, the work is hard and dangerous. The insurgents will do what they do best. But no one really believes that those dispensers of death can turn back the tide of history. Among the Sunni Arabs, there is the growing recognition that the past cannot be retrieved, that it had been a big error to choose truculence and political maximalism. By a twist of fate, the one Arab country that had seemed ever marked for brutality and sorrow now stands poised on the frontier of a new political world. Women want the vote in Kuwait. the Lebanese clamor for the truth about the assassination of former Prime Minister Harari and about the dark Syrian interlude in their history. The Egyptians don't seem frightened of the scarecrows with which the Mubarak regime secured their submission. Everywhere, the order is under attack. And then he likens, as he closes, the whole drama of this tsunami, if he calls it, to a stallion. The gift of liberty is like that of a horse, handsome, strong, high-spirited. In some, it rouses a wish to ride. In others, on the contrary, it increases the desire to walk. It would be fair to say that there are many Arabs today keen to walk, frightened as they are at the prospect of the Islamists coming to power and curtailing personal liberties, snuffing out freedoms gained at such great effort and pain. But more Arabs, I hazard to guess, now have the wish to ride. Now, this is written from a secular standpoint. No reference to God or to the Holy Spirit. But I couldn't help but put my own entry into the text as I read the article. Could this freedom be part of the movement of God? Other articles, time doesn't now allow me to share, talks about similar transformations. I don't use the word revolution because that sounds early too Marxist, but transformations, not through political manipulation, but by a from under groundswell of aspiration for freedom that's occurring in countries like Indonesia, as well as South Korea, Taiwan, and so on across the Far East, as well as the Mideast. The best of all possible times. We can read good news as well as bad news. And I choose those papers that give me a sense of the in-depth, not just the tragedies, but the hope that's not Pollyanna, but is documentable, and that provides part of the persuasive reason that we have a world where God is still God. And that, I really think, is a serious question for a lot of our people in our churches, or whether we're living in a world where we just talk it on Sunday and they have to face nothing but bleakness during the week. When I can read that, that supports, that brings continuity, not discontinuity.